It's good to be with all of you. It's been a while since I've gotten up here to continue through 1 Peter, but it sure feels good to be in your presence. Would you turn to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3. This is the first part of a two-part lesson on the character of a Christian wife, or the character of a godly wife. And of course, we will address the character of a godly man afterward, as it follows in the text. But we will consider verses 1 and 2 this evening. Hear together with me the word of the living God. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct. And thus far is the reading of God's holy word. Now, as Christians, we are called to be godly. We are called to be holy. So godliness is something that we are to be earnestly seeking after. We are to be earnestly and zealously seeking to be more and more like Christ, to live in obedience to God, and to live a life which is pleasing before Him. And so as Christians, if there is one characteristic that we want to cultivate in our relationships, that is the characteristic of godliness, of piety. But what is more supreme in the created order than the relationship of one man and one woman in the marriage covenant? And thus, godliness and holiness for those who are married ought to be sought after diligently in the context of the marriage covenant. And Peter here, in verses 1 through 7, beginning with wives, he most assuredly then moves on to address the husbands, calls us to godliness within the context of marriage. Now, Peter, throughout this book, constantly refers to our conduct. Our conduct is very important to Peter. He speaks of our conduct, especially in its relationship to unbelievers and how we interact with unbelieving people. He began in verse 18 to tell slaves how to interact with their unbelieving masters. And then now in verse beginning in chapter 3, he speaks to wives more generally first, but then more narrowly he addresses the wife with the unbelieving husband. And so as we follow this pattern of the general to the more specific, we're going to look at this under two points. The submission of a godly wife and the mission of a godly wife to her unbelieving husband. More broadly, the submission of a godly wife and then the mission of a godly wife to her unbelieving husband. So we look to the former first. Peter begins this text, likewise. This is linking back verses 13 and verses 18. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. Likewise, wives. You see, Peter is addressing the believer's obligations to different persons. To different persons in society, different persons within our life, that all believers have particular obligations to live out in the world. And so now here he comes to address the duties of wives to their husbands. He says, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Now, this word subject, I've brought it up before, means to be submissive and obedient, but built into this word is more than just submission and obedience, but submission and obedience in a particular place in a created structure and order. So the idea is to understand this order, to find your place in it, and then be subject to those who are over you. But in order for us to even begin to understand the context and the worldview and the thoughts of the Apostle Peter and what he means by submission within this order, we have to go back to the text of Genesis. We have to go and understand the creation account in Genesis. And so in Genesis 1, we get the kind of bird's eye view of the text. God creates male and he creates female in his image, and he places them within the context of the marriage covenant. And so then Genesis 2, we get a more zoomed in view of day 6. Not of a different creation of account, but of the same account, but now focused in on one particular day. You see here, the Lord seeks to find a helper which is fit for him. And this noun phrase is extremely important. Fit for him, this Hebrew phrase, means that which is his opposite, or that which corresponds to him. The point is that it's not the same as him. It's that which corresponds to him, or that which is his opposite. This is the one that is fit for him. And so woman is here called man's helper, which already we get this understanding that she is not to lead, but she is to be of his, to be of help to him, to aid him. And so already we see in Genesis that woman is supposed to be under the authority of the man within the context of the marriage covenant. Among all the animal kind, it says that there was not one that was fit for him. So God puts Adam into a deep sleep. And he takes from his side and he makes woman. And this is extremely profound. Because he does not take from the ground as he made man, but he takes from the man and, as it were, takes him apart so that he might be put back together again. And in putting him back together again, in union with his wife, that is when he is whole. That is when he is whole, when he is united to his wife. Here we see man name her woman. And then he later goes on to name her Eve. And once again, this shows that Adam had a kind of authority over the wife. Just as he named the animals of the earth, so also he names the woman. Not to say that those two things are exactly the same, but it's to say that he has some level of authority over her. So this order of creation of the one man and the one woman for the context of the marriage covenant is in which man is the head. This is built into the created order. This is built into the created fabric of the world. This is not some cultural idea or some idea of the past, that man is the head of the woman, that we can simply just cast off. But this is built into the very fabric of nature. Man is to be the head of his wife. So as a Christian wife, if you want to be a godly woman, you must cultivate submission with reference to your own husband. This is what honors the Lord as your maker. That is the creator. This is how he has created you, made you, and built the world. But there is also another means of submitting to the husband and glorifying God as our, not just maker, but redeemer. as a redeemer. Think of Ephesians 5. It said, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the Lord is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." So there is this motive to be submissive because this is the way God has created the world. But especially for Christian women, there's even greater purpose because it reflects the gospel of grace. It reflects the love and submissiveness of the church to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has said that women are to be in submission to their husbands in all things. But you say, what does this mean? What does this submission mean? What does it look like? What kind of form does it take on? It's one thing to say submission means obedience or deference to, but what else does it look like? How does it practically work itself out? Now, I want to define it positively, but I want to first say a few things about what it doesn't mean. What submission as a godly wife, what it does not mean, what it does not entail. To be a godly woman and to submit to your husband does not mean that you submit to his commands or his desires for you to commit sin. This never entails that a woman should submit to her husband in matters of sin. Okay? If the husband says, okay, you're the one who does the taxes, I want you to lie on the taxes. I want you to fudge with some numbers. Well, that is not something that a Christian woman can submit to, because ultimately her head is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if the man says, well, I want us to engage in this immoral activity, I want us to watch this ungodly material, the woman has every right to say, no, I will not submit in this area, because the woman's proper place in submission to her husband is not to submit in areas of sin. Furthermore, it does not entail submission in the case of physical abuse. A man cannot abuse his wife and then tell her to submit to such tyrannical and abusive oppression. These are all perversions of the created order and an abuse of the husband's authority. We see this in Genesis 3:16. The Lord says, speaking to the serpent, speaking to the woman in the curse, he giving forth the results of sin and the curse, he says to her, your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. You see, you say, oh, well, see, it's the man ruling over us that's actually a part of the fall. No. As we saw, this is part of God's good intention. But this phrase, your desire shall be for him, means I want his place. I want his place of authority. I'd like to wear the pants, as some would say. I want to be an authority. I want to be the lead. I want to be the teacher. But what will happen? Man will rule over her. This is part of the curse. That man will rule over her. But what does that mean? It means this word carries the idea of tyrannical rule. Not a proper authority over, but a tyrannical, dictatorial kind of rule. A exploitative rule. These are abusive forms of authority, and they are not which God has authorized. But now let us focus on what it does mean. What it does mean. What does it mean for a wife to be in godly submission to her husband? I'd like to focus our attention on just two things, because there are so many different applications of this. But I want to focus in on two things. The first is that biblical submission within the life of a godly wife consists of submission to the teaching of her husband. Now, I'm presupposing that this is a Christian marriage and that the husband is a converted man. But there is supposed to be proper submission to the teaching of one's husband. Wives are not to be leaders in the home. They are called to look to their husband as their guide. This means that godly submission entails looking to the husband for spiritual leadership. The husband is to be the primary teacher within the home. He is to instruct and teach in matters of doctrine and practice. Now, this means for you men that you have an extremely high calling to be in the Word of God and in to be in prayer, diligent and zealous prayer. Because your wife's spiritual nourishment and the nourishment of your family, of your children, largely falls on your shoulders. And thus, if we neglect our own souls, men, we will neglect the souls of our children and our wives. And so lack of attendance to the means of grace, whether private and public, you know, we can attend services but never turn to the Word of God in our private life. Or we could attend to the Word here and then in our private life but never attend the public worship of God. And both of these will be detrimental to your soul. It will be to the spiritual ruin of your home. Now, caveat. That is not to say that if you do watch over your soul, that this is somehow a guarantee of a positive outcome with respect to your wife and your children. But this is my point. That you are almost assuredly guaranteed their spiritual ruin if you neglect your own soul. And if you neglect taking yourself to the Word of God, to be renewed in mind, to be renewed in thought, to be cultivating true godly virtue, to be cultivating piety within oneself, then it will most assuredly lead to the ruin of your home if you do not attend to your own soul. And so us men, we must be diligent in studying the Scriptures. We must be diligent searchers of the Word of God. And furthermore, we must be diligent in teaching our children and our wives. You can do all that Bible reading in your home, but if you don't do it with your family, with your wife, you're not cultivating times in which you spend time teaching and instructing, and you're neglecting the spiritual welfare of your family. And men, we must be men of prayer. We must be men who live with on our knees, constantly lifting up our wife and our children, that God would give our wives grace throughout the day to fulfill all her tasks and duties. And that God would strengthen and nourish faith within her life. And then we must turn to the souls of our children and pray earnestly and zealously for their salvation. And wives, you might not be the leader within your home, but you're to be the helper. And you can help your husband cultivate these things by asking him questions about spiritual things. Can ask him questions about spiritual things to spur him on to the study of the Word, motivating him through your example by suggesting different things to study together. And women, you must most assuredly also diligently pray that God would equip your husband to lead and to lead well. Not just to lead, but to lead well. And secondly, Biblical submission within the life of a godly woman consists of a proper disposition toward your husband. You're to submit to his teaching insofar as it is according to the Word of God, and you are to cultivate a proper disposition toward your husband. I think this is what Peter gets at in verse 2, where he says, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Word respect. This begins with a high estimation of your husband within your heart. Say that again. This begins with a high estimation of your husband within your heart. I'm not saying that you ought to that you ought to lie to yourself and say that he's something that he isn't. But I'm saying, focus on his good qualities. Focus on the things which make him a godly man. And dwell on those things, that you might create esteem for your husband and the father of your children. And this should be, we would hope and pray, more easy for those women who have Christian husbands. And conversely then, women, do not allow yourselves to grow in anger and disdain and bitterness towards your husband. Don't allow those things to be cultivated within your heart. Don't let that anger and bitterness brew within your heart, that your esteem for him is no longer high, but is very, very low. Don't speak poorly of him to others. Now, this doesn't mean that you can never address the shortcomings and failings of your husband. But we are to be patient. Be patient and pray for him. Be patient and pray for him. And as Paul commanded Timothy, don't rebuke an older man. Don't rebuke him. Don't be harsh with him. You can address him when he sins, but don't be harsh. I think there is a very real application of that principle to wives with their husbands. Don't be harsh. That isn't to say that you cannot address his failings and his sins, but don't be harsh. Be gentle. But brethren, this once again does not get us off the hook at all. Because if our wives should hold us in esteem, and our wives should listen to our teaching, this means that we have to be men who demonstrate fruit of the Spirit within our lives. We have to be men who know to be patient if we expect our wives to be patient with us. We need to be men that show forth true love and true care, that we're to be tender-hearted with our wives, to be warm with them, that we might be such men that they can actually esteem, that they can actually look up to in some way without hypocrisy. Yet Peter does not end here with this general exhortation for submission. But he goes on to make then a further point with respect to wives of unbelieving husbands. And so now we turn to the mission of a godly wife. The mission of a godly wife to her unbelieving husband. The text says, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Peter shows concern for the Christian woman married to an unbelieving man, which ought to call our attention to chapter 2 as a whole, because these Christian women were no doubt enduring suffering. And that's so much the point of chapter 2 towards the end, is these people having, these Christian men and women having to submit themselves to governing authorities, to submit themselves to their masters, and that this is a form of suffering when they are not treated according to the manner of their works, which they deserve. So they endure suffering. These women were no doubt enduring great suffering. And to understand this, we need to go back into the Roman context. You see, in the Roman context, they believed that a right society would be ordered first by having a right set up in the home. The well-being of the empire rested on the well-being of the home. That the proper order in the home reflected then the proper order of society. But see, here's the thing. In Roman society, women were to be submissive to their husbands, not as slaves, not as property, but as one writer put it, as the body obeys the soul. This submission included, and this is what is important to catch, this submission included that the wife could not have any friends of her own. No friends of your own, only the friends of the husband could be the woman's friends. And you know who the man's most closest friends are? The gods. The Roman gods. And so the wife was expected to worship and serve the gods of her husband. And you know, this isn't totally unlike today, where you see people convert to Roman Catholicism or convert to Judaism or convert to Islam for the sake of who they're going to marry. But this was more ingrained into the culture of that time. And thus, this is the difficulty, this is the tension. That when a woman became a Christian, she was putting everything on the line. For being a Christian woman and refusing to submit herself to her husband in obeying and serving the gods would be seen as the ultimate example of disobedience. And it further implied that she did not care for the well-being of her home or for the state. And by associating with a Christian community that made up friends of hers that were not her husbands, once again, there is then suspicion. Who are these people that she's spending time with? They're not my friends. And so there begins suspicion. And it is seen as a disobedience. And so this is why Peter twice talks about the conduct of the wife in this passage. Peter uses this word more than any New Testament writer. He uses it 6 times in this book, and 2 of those 6 times are right here in this text. You know what Peter is really concerned with here? Conduct. And so it is by her conduct, it's of the utmost importance that now that she's come to her newfound religion, it will give rise to this large domestic disturbance. And her conduct is extremely important in this situation. She is to carry herself then with respect and pure conduct, to assure her husband that she has no ill will towards him. This word respectful, or in the New King James Version, fear, is probably in reference to the manner in which she is to interact with her husband. Her fear of the Lord then cultivates within her and drives her reverent attitude towards her husband. And furthermore, this word pure is similar to the word holy. But the difference is that this word carries the idea of chastity or of sexual purity. Now, like I said, remember, she's hanging out with men and women that are not the friends of her husband. This would cultivate some suspicion in a Roman man's mind. And so by conducting herself in such a respectful and pure and chaste way, this would be able to drive out and remove any kind of suspicion of ill will or ill conduct or misconduct. It is her, in her submission, respect, and purity that she will potentially disarm him. Peter then goes on to say that without a word, they may be one. Without a word, they may be one. Now, this does not mean that men come to salvation apart from a knowledge of the Christian faith or a knowledge of the Christian gospel. But it does mean that sometimes the most effective way to evangelize and to show forth the grace of God is not by speaking, but by doing. You've heard the phrase, actions speak louder than words. There is great truth to this. If you're seeking to win your spouse to Christ, you don't have to argue them into the kingdom. You don't have to debate them into the kingdom. But you can win their attention by your godly and submissive conduct. And this is your mission. To so exemplify godliness and piety that the Lord would use this to attract that unbelieving spouse to the Christian faith. You know, because when we talk about godliness, piety, what are we saying? What's another way of talking? What is another way of speaking of godliness? But of Christ-likeness, right? And so by cultivating Christ-likeness, one can see the beauty and the majesty of Christ shown forth through that individual in their conduct and in their actions. And it can actually become a means of attracting them to this Christian faith. And so here I find a general exhortation to each and every one of us, whether you're married, unmarried, whether you're young, old. This is a general exhortation to us all that we ought to adorn the gospel message with good works. Let us not be people that simply speak of Christ, but let us be people that exemplify the transforming power of the gospel within our lives so that others might see it. But how are you going to show forth the transforming power of the gospel in your life? By believing in Christ. By having true faith in Christ. You know, sometimes people say they believe the gospel. I believe in the grace of God. I believe in justification by faith alone. I believe that. But you see no fruit in their life. Well, why is that? Because they have not truly believed the gospel. If you truly believe the gospel, you truly know the grace of God and the forgiveness of sins, there is nothing but that can come forth from your life and your heart, but a desire to serve and love the Lord. That's not to say that it's without sin. That's not to say that our efforts are always unmixed. But that means that when the Lord redeems and saves an individual, there is a spring and a well of eternal life within that pours forth in obedience and good work. So have we truly believed the gospel? Have we truly placed faith in Christ? You know, there was a man in prison who spoke to John Bunyan when he was in prison. And he said to Bunyan, "Bunyan, you keep on preaching the grace of God. Don't you know that you keep preaching the grace of God, people are going to do whatever they want to do?" And Bunyan correctly said, "No. Because if they truly believe in the grace of God, then they will do whatever He wants them to do. That is Christ." You see, Bunyan understood that true faith issues in good works and obedience. That's what happens when one is truly converted. And so, brethren, we must be people who not only hear the message of the gospel, but believe it, receive it, trust it, and live in light of it each and every day. Peter expresses hope in this passage. He says, they may be one. Without a word, right? They may be one. As believers, we are never without hope. As believers who serve the God who is creator of heaven and earth, we are never without hope. And apart from death itself, there is always an opportunity to come to Christ and to be saved. And so for those who live in such a state with an unbelieving spouse, don't give up hope, but trust in the grace of God. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and pray earnestly and diligently for that person, that they might know you, that they might truly believe, that that marriage covenant might truly be founded on the bedrock of Christ and the message of the grace of God in Him. And brethren, as the body of Christ, as the family of Christ, here in this church, we ought to be mindful of the people who are married to unbelieving spouses, and we ought to raise them up in prayer. We ought to pray for their unbelieving spouses. We ought to seek to encourage these women who are living in a very difficult situation, called to walk a very difficult road, a very difficult path. And so we ought to be of means of encouraging such. And lastly, sisters, although you are not the spiritual leader of your home within a Christian marriage, you have great, great opportunity to foster and encourage godliness and holiness in your demeanor and in your behavior. You can so exemplify godliness and piety in your own home that you would motivate your own husband to be more and more conformed to Christ. That the home would flourish. That the marriage would be blessed. And that the children would be able to grow up in a context in which there is powerful workings of grace within the home. And so may we all look to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, holding firm to the gospel promises, that He might give us strength, that He might aid us in walking uprightly, not resting in self and resting in our own strength, but in His, and resting in that work of the Spirit within our hearts. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before You and ask that You would so work Your Word into each and every breast to light our hearts and our bones and our inmost being with flames for You. Oh, Lord God, would You warm our hearts and affections towards You. Lord God, would You aid us in taking this Word and applying it to our lives, that we might seek after Your glory, that we might seek Your kingdom. And we pray, Lord God, that You'd be with the sisters who do have unbelieving spouses, that You would work by power of the Spirit from on high through the Word to convert these men and to bring them to salvation, that they might know You, that they might commune with us and with You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.